The first thing we learned in our study of the book of the Revelation this morning was its central personage, the Lord Jesus Christ, the most prominent person in this book. We do not expect to read very far before we meet him, and we are not disappointed, because most of the first chapter of Revelation deals with the person of Jesus Christ. He is revealed to us in this chapter. Now, there are some people who will read this revelation of Jesus Christ rather casually and coolly, and it will mean very little to them whatsoever. Just won't make any difference. So he was a man, he lived, he died, maybe he rose again, so what? But there are others who will look at this revelation of Jesus Christ in chapter 1, and to them it will be exciting. And to them it will cause rejoicing. And I want you to know what makes the difference. Peter told us what makes the difference in the second chapter of his first epistle, verse 7. He said, "And to you therefore who believe, he is precious." And the thing that's going to make the difference in your response to what you see in Revelation chapter 1 tonight is whether or not you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. If he's just another person to you, then in all probability you're still groping to find some meaning and purpose to life. If he is your Lord and your Savior and the object of your affections, then in all probability you know what it means to really live. You've learned the purpose and meaning there is to life. You know what life is all about. The difference is Jesus Christ. Let's meet him. In this chapter, we see John's presentation of Jesus, where he reveals to us what he has come to know about Jesus Christ. In verses 12 to 20 of this chapter, we see John's confrontation with Jesus, where he turns from teaching us to being taught, and we are permitted to look in and share in that great revelation of Jesus Christ he received on the island of Patmos. Let's look at John's presentation of Jesus in verses 5 to 8. In these verses, there are four titles revealed for the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 5, he is called the faithful witness, and the first begotten from the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. In verse 8, he's called the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the Lord who is, who was, who is to come, the Almighty. Four titles to the Lord Jesus Christ. The first one, he is the faithful witness. He declared the Father to us, and he shared with us all the Father told him to share. Everything he said because the Father directed him to say it. He told us that on several occasions. And what he said was the truth. He stood before Pontius Pilate at his trial, and he said, "For this cause I was born, and for this cause I came into the world, that I may bear witness to the truth." What Jesus Christ said was true. You can trust it. He is the faithful witness. He faithfully testified of the Father. He faithfully revealed the Father, and he sealed his testimony with his blood. He is the faithful witness. Secondly, he is the first begotten from the dead. In other words, he is the victor over death. He is the guarantee, as the first begotten from the dead, that we too shall be raised from the dead, that we too shall live, even as he lives, never to die again. Other people were raised from the dead, but every one of them was restored to physical life and died again. Jesus' resurrection was unique. It was different from all others. He was raised to a new kind of life, glorified life, eternal life. And just as he lives, we shall live. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20, he is called the first fruits of them that slept. And the first fruits were the first of the harvest. It was the guarantee there was more to come. He is alive tonight. And he, in his life, is the guarantee that we too shall live. He's the faithful witness. He's the first begotten from the dead. He is the prince of the kings of the earth. Now, while the first two refer to past events, his life and his resurrection, this one refers to the future. While even tonight, as He sits at the Father's right hand, He is the Prince of the kings of the earth. The kings of the earth sure aren't recognizing Him as their Prince. They aren't bowing to His Lordship and His supremacy. But the day is coming when Jesus Christ returns, when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess Jesus Christ as Lord to the glory of God the Father. And He shall rule over the earth, and He shall rule over the kings of the earth. He is the Prince of the kings of the earth. And in verse 8, He is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Alpha and Omega are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. It would be like saying He's the A to Z in our English language. And this one, of course, reaches into eternity. The first two affected the past. The third affects the future. The fourth reaches into eternity. He is the one who existed from all eternity past and who will exist into all eternity to come. He is one with the Father. And in fact, in chapter 1, verse 4, a similar title is given to the Father, the one who is, who was, and who is to come. And now that same thing is said about the Lord Jesus in verse 8. He is the one who is, and who was, and who is to come. And that same title is given to Him in chapter 22 of this book. He is the eternal God incarnate, A to Z. Everything whom the Father is, He is. He is everything the Father has to say. You just can't speak a word that doesn't use the letters from A to Z in the English language. And everything the Father has to say, Christ is. He is God's last word. He is the A to Z, the Lord who is, who was, who is to come, the Almighty. And that title is attributed to Him to the Father in 2 Corinthians 6, and here it's attributed to the Son, another indication of the deity of Jesus Christ. It's a doctrine that's called into disrepute. The cults today are denying it. It is the first doctrine, in most cases, that an unbiblical cult will deny, the deity of Jesus Christ. But here He is. It's a verse that exalts the Lord as God in flesh, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the one who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. What a Savior. What a revelation of His greatness and His grandeur. Do you know Him? Have you acknowledged Him as your Lord and God, your Savior from sin? The grandeur of His person. Will you look secondly at the greatness of His work? What He does and what He has done for us is the next thing John's going to tell us about Him. Who He is was first of all in those four titles. Now, what He does. Look at the last part of verse 5. It says, "Unto Him who loves us and washed us from our sins in His own blood." Unto Him who loves us. Now the King James Version said, "Unto Him who loved us." And I always used to look at that and say, I wish there was a passage of Scripture that tells me that God still loves me. That Jesus still loves me. I know He loved me when He went to Calvary's cross to die for my sins. That had to be love. But God proves His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Nothing but love could have driven Him to the cross. But we just sang a few minutes ago, Jesus loves even me. Is there a verse of Scripture that tells me that Jesus loves me in all my shame and sin, all my shortcomings and weaknesses and failures, all my rebelliousness and selfishness? Does Jesus Christ still love me? Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 tells me He does. Unto Him who loves us. Who loves us. And He keeps on loving. And keeps on reaching out to us and caring for us and providing for us and protecting us and seeking to draw us to Himself in precious fellowship. The kind of fellowship that will satisfy our deepest needs and the greatest longings of our soul. He loves us. What a Savior. Do you know Him? Have you come to know this one as your own personal Savior from sin? Now obviously this love sent Him to the cross. And that's what John talks about next. Not only does He love us, but He washed us from our sins in His own blood. There are some ancient manuscripts that read, "And He loosed us from our sins with His own blood. Actually, both those ideas are true. He both washed us and He loosed us. In other words, He took care of our sin problem absolutely and completely. He cleansed us from the guilt of sin and He loosed us from the grip of sin in everyday living. Because Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross, we will not need to suffer the consequences of our sins, eternal separation from God. But neither do we need to submit to the hassle of temptation in daily living. We don't need to suffer the consequences of sin. We don't need to yield to the temptation of sin. We have the power through the blood of Christ's cross to enjoy victory over sin in our daily living. The cross was both a provision for our forgiveness and power for our deliverance from the grip of sin in daily life. And that's what our baptism pictures and symbolizes. That moment when the Spirit of God placed us in union with Jesus Christ and we were buried with Him in baptism unto death, so that we might be freed from the power of our sin nature, so that we might rise from Him and live a new kind of life with victory over sin. Unfortunately, most Christians are not experiencing that victory. They're not claiming what is theirs by right as God's children, as heirs, fellow heirs with Jesus Christ, as those who have been identified with Him in His death to sin. Death to the control of our old sin nature over us. Have you trusted Him for salvation? That's the beginning. Now trust Him for victory over sin. Be the kind of a testimony and a witness to the lost world that God wants you to be. A Christian who yields to sin regularly and who grovels in the mire of iniquity and who fails to enjoy victory over temptation is no testimony to a lost world of the power of this great person we're studying in Revelation chapter 1. And the testimony of Jesus Christ is weakened by that much. He loves us. He washed us. And He made us, verse 6, a kingdom of priests. He made us to be a kingdom of priests. This is similar to what Peter said. He said, we are a royal priesthood. You see, not only did He deal with our sin problem, but then He elevated us to a position, a high and noble position of priests, where we can enter freely into His presence at any time whatsoever, where we can find everything that our hearts need. We're priests. Did you know you were priests? You don't have to wear a black suit. You don't have to put your collar on backwards. But you are a priest unto God. That's what Jesus Christ made you. You have unhindered access to His presence. You can intercede with Him on behalf of others. And that's the function of a priest. Are you using that privilege? Are you fulfilling that function? Are you living in His presence? He made the way available. He's a wonderful Savior. The grandeur of His person, the greatness of His work. We look in verse 7 at the glory of His coming. Behold, He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see Him, and they also who pierced Him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of Him. Even so, amen. And we have in that little verse a preview of the entire book, because the major theme of this book is the second coming of Jesus Christ to the earth. Behold, He cometh. Behold, He cometh with clouds. Clouds in the Scripture are a symbol of glory. When the tabernacle in the Old Testament was finished and God took up His abode there, clouds hovered over that tabernacle as a symbol of God's glory. When Jesus Christ stood on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17 and His humanity was torn aside for a moment, and Peter and James and John got a glimpse of His glory, there were clouds over the Mount of Transfiguration. It was a symbol of glory. And a few chapters later in Matthew chapter 24, when Jesus is talking about His second coming to the earth, He says when He comes, He will come with the clouds of heaven. Now there are some Bible teachers who believe those clouds are really people. Because in Hebrews chapter 12, we are told about a great cloud of witnesses. That may be true. I don't know whether it's true or whether it isn't. Maybe when we come with Jesus Christ to the earth, robed in white, the inhabitants of the earth will see us as a great cloud, as that cloud of witnesses surrounds the Lord Jesus Christ. It could be that way. But in any case, it will be a glorious occasion. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also who pierced him. He's going to be in full view of all. His radiant glory, which once was veiled in flesh, will now be evident and displayed for all to see. Every eye shall see him in his glory. Yes, and they also who pierced him. And of course, that's a quotation from Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, where it's speaking of the nation Israel, saying that they shall look on him whom they pierced and mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. They'll mourn. It says so. It says they shall wail because of him. The wailing reveals the remorse and shame that they will experience as they recognize for the first time that he is their Lord, that he is God in flesh. He was their Messiah, yet they rejected him and they crucified him, and now he comes to judge them. No wonder there will be mourning when every eye sees him. It will be a day of triumph for our Savior, but a day of judgment for those who rejected him. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also who pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. The grandeur of his person, the greatness of his work, the glory of his coming. That's John's presentation of Jesus. John has taught us a great deal about his person. And now John is going to be taught, and we're going to share in what he saw, because he's going to reveal it to us. In verse 10, as we saw this morning, he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he heard behind him a great voice as of a trumpet. Trumpets were normally used to call armies to battle, to get people's attention. And this voice sounded like a trumpet, and it surely got John's attention. And he turns to see who is speaking. And here is what he saw, verse 12. I turned to see the voice that spoke to me, and being turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. King James Version says candlesticks. But that's not a very good translation, because it implies that what he saw was one of those candlesticks that stood in the tabernacle with seven branches on it. But that's not what he saw at all. He saw seven separate candlesticks or lampstands. We know they're separate because he walked among them. It says so in verse 13, in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment, and so on. Then down in chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, these things saith he who beholdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Seven golden lampstands. What are they? Well, we're told what they mean if you'll skip down to verse 20. The end of the verse. Chapter 1, verse 20. And the seven lampstands which thou sawest are the seven churches. God is revealing to us that the church is like a lampstand. You remember when Jesus Christ himself was on the earth, he said in John chapter 9 and verse 5, I am the light of the world. But he's not physically present anymore. Who's providing light for the world now? Well, back in Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, you are the light of the world. And the Apostle Paul carries that same idea on in Philippians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, when he says, that you may be blameless and harmless, children of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. That's what we're supposed to be doing in this church. God says a church is to be a lampstand, holding forth the word of life, beaming brightly to the lost world, broadcasting boldly to the world around us the truth of God's word, and banded together we comprise little local churches that are themselves to be lights to the world. The church is to be a lampstand, a lighthouse, a light to a lost world. And every believer that's affiliated or associated with a local church either adds or detracts from the brilliance of the light. Which are you doing? May I ask you that in all honesty tonight? I mean, there is a sphere of influence in which you live and move and walk. People look at your life. Do they see the light of Christ's life? Or do they hear words from your mouth and see actions in your life that betray not light at all, but darkness? And as the word gets out that you're a part of a local church that stands for the truth of God's word, it dims the brightness of our testimony. Jesus is walking among the lampstands. He's evaluating the light. He's looking at how brightly the light is shining. Jesus Christ is here tonight in the person of His Spirit. And it's almost as if He's walking up and down the aisles of this church examining the light. And in some cases, I'm afraid the light isn't shining. The life is no testimony to the redeeming grace of Jesus Christ. Look what else John sees. He sees seven golden lampstands, but in verse 13, in the midst of the seven lampstands, he sees one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his foot and girded about the breasts with a golden girdle. One like the Son of Man. There's no question about who this is. That's a messianic title. It was used by Daniel in chapter 7 of his prophecy of the Messiah. It was the title Jesus preferred to use of himself. It was his favorite title. Read through the Gospels and you'll see him refer to it many times. He calls himself the Son of Man. It's a title that emphasizes his humanity and his messianic mission. He is the Messiah. And here he is, verse 13, walking in, among, around his churches. Why? What's he doing there? Well, look at his appearance and you'll know what he's doing. First of all, he's wearing a long garment in verse 13. A garment down to his foot. In Roman culture in which John lived and wrote, this symbolized a person of authority. It was worn by the master of the household, by a man who's in administrative capacity. Working people wore short tunics so as not to restrain their free movement, but supervisors wore long garments. It was the sign of a man in authority. It was a robe of a high priest or of a judge or someone of that nature. And of course, the golden girdle would symbolize the same thing. Jesus Christ walks among his churches as one in authority, as a priest, as a judge, as the rightful head of the church, to which position he was appointed by the Father, according to Ephesians 1:22. He gave him to be head over all things to the church. He is our head. He has authority. He's evaluating our lives. He's examining his church. That's his authority, revealed clearly in verse 13. We look at his antiquity in verse 14. His head and his hair were white like wool and white as snow. White hair would obviously indicate age. And he was aged, all right. He was co-eternal with the Father. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. He's the Alpha and Omega, verse 8. The beginning and the ending. The Lord who was, who is, and who will be. He's eternal with the Father. That antiquity gives him the right to examine and evaluate and to judge our lives. This is God walking among the churches. It is God who's about to speak to the churches in chapters 2 and 3 and reveal to them their works and their heart and their life and their shortcomings and their strengths. God is speaking with the wisdom of the ages, and He wants us to listen. His authority, His antiquity. We look in the last half of verse 14 at His awareness. His eyes were like a flame of fire. Now that's obviously symbolic language. Jesus Christ does not have literal fire coming out of his eyes. But John wants to convey to us a literal truth about Jesus Christ. He wants to teach us about his penetrating insight, his keen judgment,
which looks and searches and lays bare the very sins of our hearts. He knows our lives. He knows our works. Nothing escapes His vision. He has X-ray eyes. Maybe that's what John is trying to convey when he says His eyes were like a flame of fire. Interestingly enough, to every church Jesus communicated with in chapters 2 and 3, He said, I know thy works. Look at it in chapter 2 and verse 2. I know thy works. Chapter 2, verse 9, I know thy works. Chapter 2, verse 13, I know thy works. Chapter 2, verse 19, I know thy works. Chapter 3, verse 1, I know thy works. Down near the end of the verse. And again, finally, in chapter 3 and verse 8. Or no, that's not finally. Chapter 3, verse 8, again, to the church at Philadelphia, and then to the church at Laodicea in 3:15. I know thy works. I guess if He knew all the works of those seven churches, He knows ours too. He knows the works of every individual Christian in this room tonight. We can't hide anything from Him. He's aware of what goes on in our hearts. We can fool other people, but we can't fool Him. He knows the things that our eyes have been gazing upon. He knows the things we project onto the screen of our minds. He illuminates the things that were done in darkness. He exposes the things that were done in secret. He's saying to us tonight, I know thy works. He's examining our hearts right now. And His examination is going to get even more searching as we move through the seven letters to the seven churches. His awareness, He knows us. Fourth, will you look in verses 15 and 16 at His awesomeness? In verse 15 we read, and His feet were like fine bronze, as if they burned in a furnace. Bronze or brass in the scripture is a normal symbol of judgment. For instance, there was a brass altar in the courtyard of the tabernacle where animals were judged for the sins of the nation Israel. There was a brass serpent hung on a pole that symbolized the Lord Jesus Christ, who would be judged in our place and for our sins. Brass symbolizes judgment. Here, Christ is our judge. And even believers will stand before Him as a judge. It says so in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. There's no condemnation for believers. There's no possibility we're going to lose our salvation. But there is no evading this judgment. A judgment that will determine our rewards. And with His judgment, there is further authority. It's the authority of a thundering voice like ocean breakers. It says His voice is like the sound of many waters. And adding to the brilliance and awesomeness of what John sees, we read in chapter 1, verse 16, the last part of the verse, that His countenance was as the sun shining in its strength. And the brilliance and effulgence of His face was blinding, so that in verse 17, the apostle John fell at His feet as dead. Oh, that God may help us to see the Lord Jesus in all His power and authority, and His antiquity, and His supernatural omniscience, and His awareness, and awesomeness, and power, and fall before Him in utter submission and obedience. That's what He's calling for in His Word as He reveals His Son to us. Will you look at His administration in verses 16 and again in verse 20? It says, and He had in His hand seven stars. Now what are they? We'll skip down to verse 20 and you'll see, the very middle of the verse, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Angels. These seven stars whom Jesus is holding in His hand are angels. Now that word angel is used both of supernatural ministering spirits, but the very same word is used many times in the New Testament of human messengers. Envoys who carry a particular message. And it's entirely possible, and I would say many Bible commentators including the New Scofield reference note at the bottom of this page, suggests that these messengers are in fact men. These are the men who carried the letters to each church. Some have suggested they were leaders in the church, maybe the pastors of the church. But they were stars in Jesus' hand. In other words, they were instruments in his control to announce a word of warning to the church. They were agents of his administration. Now that's a fearful thought. If these are really men, if they are really leaders in the church, it's a fearful thought for us pastors and leaders in the church, believe me, to be called instruments in his control is a fearful thing, because I know for a fact there are days when I am not an instrument in his control. But that's what I want to be. That's what I long to be, and by God's grace and through your faithful prayers, maybe that's what I can be. An instrument in God's control. But will you note, please, the means of administration? It is the Word of God. Verse 16, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. What else could it be but the Word of God? According to Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is alive and sharp, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God's Word can dissect our souls and discern our defects and demand our repentance and, yes, even announce our discipline if we refuse to submit to His Word. Now, this picture of Jesus Christ in Revelation 1 is a picture of judgment. It's a fearful picture. But while our Lord is firm in judgment, He is not harsh or unloving. And the last thing we find is a beautiful, reassuring word, a word of assurance. Verse 17, when John saw him, he fell at his feet as dead. And he says, he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of Hades and death. Now that word Hades is sometimes used to refer to the abode of the ungodly dead, but is also used many times in the New Testament simply as a general term referring to the afterlife. And I think that's probably the way it's used here. Jesus Christ holds the keys of death. He holds the key to the termination point of your life. He also holds the key to the afterlife. He holds the key to your eternal destiny. And of course, the heart that trusts Him has no reason to fear. Fear not, He says. I am the first and the last. He that liveth and was dead. And the one who knows Him as personal Savior from sin has no fear of death and no fear of life after death. There is absolute freedom from fear. Have you trusted Him? Do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior from sin? If you don't, we would like to invite you to come to know Him by acknowledging your sin and receiving Him as your personal Savior as a result of this revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 1. Let's pray.